The second Sunday of Advent always brings a very unwelcome figure into mainline Protestant lives, John the Baptist, in the wilderness, coming to preach repentance to us all. And that's what we do in one version or another on the second Sunday of Advent. This time it's from Luke's Gospel. We are starting a new season, always starts in Advent, and this is the season of Luke. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Turn in your pew Bible if you would like, or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words from the Gospel of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius, the ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I confess to you that every time I think about John the Baptist and read one of the versions of John the Baptist's story and his preaching of repentance, my mind goes invariably to my early days as an evangelical and especially the revival meetings of my teens and early 20s before my defection to Presbyterianism. If you've never been to a revival meeting, it is a meeting where you hear some of the finest preachers I had ever heard who were very skilled at whooping up the emotions to a fevered pitch till one point in the service where they would offer an invitation for people to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior or rededicate their lives. And as I tell the story about my evangelical days and those experiences of the revival to others, I was saved many times. Rededicated my life often, or as I like to say it, I was saved many times except when I wasn't. Typically, soon after the revival meeting, the day after when I would revert to my normal perverted ways. Now, after many of these experiences, it occurred to me that salvation is not a turning about on a dime, not a one-time experience. It is, in fact, a process. It's a long, hard slog, which is part of the reason I became Presbyterian, because we believe more in process than one-time experiences. Now, I don't want to rag simply on the evangelical revival meeting because the truth of the matter is the belief that you can turn your life on a dime is a part of the American dream. It's a part of the American experience embodied in our self-help movements. How often have you read a self-help book? You've gone to the library, you've gone to the bookstore and looked at the self-help sections of the book of the bookstore. How often have you seen on the back of it a celebrity saying to you, this book will change your life? No, it won't. No technique will do that. Because the truth is, transformation is long. It's lifelong. It's hard. Now, in case you're wondering, this is my annual sermon on sin and depravity. And what else could I preach on after hearing about Malachi and John the Baptist, and Isaiah, how hard it is to make a mountain low, how hard it is to fill a valley, how hard it is to make the rough places smooth and the crooked straight. It's not easy stuff. It's not just the self-help literature that tries to make it so easy. Even popular religious stuff makes it easy. There's a very popular book out right now on the dark night of the soul, which makes it seem not so dark. But it is. The violence in our world gets in us. We see it every day. My God, we see it. Who can understand it? Who can look at it fully without trying to grasp something of the depth of the hole that we have dug for ourselves? There's a really wonderful book that I've been reading of late. It's a hard book, but a wonderful one that tries to grasp, get at the depth of the human situation. Christine Culp, in her book, Vulnerability and Glory, says, acknowledges what we often do amid pain and suffering is we blame it on God, saying, how could God let this happen? When what we should be doing is looking deeply into our own soul, looking at the human condition. She says that who we are is we're a frail, finite bunch. Vulnerability is the word for it. Vulnerability is the linchpin. It is the pivot for both devastation and devolution and the glory of God. It is the pivot point from which we fall or which we move upward. And the process vacillates with all of us on a regular basis, which is why we need transformation. We need to look at how we root out that which gets written on us from the violence of the world. Sarah Coakley, a fine theologian who has done a lot of work with the monastic movement and trying to bring it into people's lives, our own lives, into the common life of people, talks about purgation as a way of life. Purgation meaning the contemplative life, the stuff I've been talking about a lot with you all, the worship life, the regular attention to the movement of God in our lives, the regular attention to transformation so that we can take on the mind of God, the heart of God, the will of God. We can be open. We can slowly but surely open ourselves to all of it. The prophet Malachi gets at this with notions of God as the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Now, the refiner's fire is familiar to all of us because of the Messiah. And it's an easier of the two images to understand, and you can understand why Handel lifted it up in the Messiah. The refiner's fire talks about a fire that will separate the treasure from impurities, separate the essence of the gospel from impurities. But fuller's soap? What is that? Fuller's soap doesn't take on the magnitude, it seems, of the refiner's fire, and it's not picked up by Handel's Messiah because soap in our culture seems so utterly superficial, right? We use soap to take a shower in the morning. We use soap to take our hands. The omnipresence of the hand sanitizer suggests to all of us that we're never going to get completely clean. And I was just in the laundry room yesterday, and I noticed that the Tide high-efficiency laundry detergent that we have claims that it can even get out 7-day-old stains. But what of the stains of 64 years? Or however old you are? My wife pointed out to me that there's an auction going on eBay as we speak, about wash away your sins bubble bath. You can get it on eBay. It's about $12. 12 ounces of soap that will wash away guilt and sin for 12 days. It is bishop approved and cardinal tested. And when I saw this, I was reminded that a parishioner a while ago gave me, actually, this isn't bubble bath, but it's hand soap. Wash away your sins, hand soap. It will wash away 98.9% of the guilt in your life. I'll leave it in my office if you want to try it. It simply underscores the dilemma. Soap How can it be? How can it look at the gravity of the situation? Why does Malachi lift it up? Well, it's important to say it's not just any soap. It's Fuller's soap. Now, a fuller demands some description. A fuller was an ancient dry cleaner, except the fuller's methods make a dry cleaner seem tame. The fuller was somebody who was more of a process of cleaning than a one-time cleaning. It was somebody that couldn't do something in an hour. A fuller would take a dirty cloth and put it in a vat of a very strong natural detergent and would soak it for several days and then take it out of the vat and then start stomping on it with his or her feet. And that was not the end of it. Then after stomping on it with his or her feet, then would throw it out in the yard to let it get bleached by the sun. It's a powerful notion when you think about it. You think about the fuller soap, then you can understand why the biblical people lifted it up as a sign of righteousness, as a symbol of the cleansing that God seeks to do in our lives. It's a process of being bleached before the living God, to be bleached of all of that which is death-tending in our lives so that we can live fully to God as righteous or as clean before God. It's interesting how many times this biblical image is picked up. In the book of Revelation, for example, the martyrs, the folk who witnessed to Jesus in spite of the violence of the empire and were killed for doing so, are said to be washed in the blood of the Lamb so that their garments were white as snow. They were cleansed in blood, which is not so much a sacrificial image as a life-giving image. It's an image of resurrection and life. It's an image of a love that will not let us go. It's an image of a love that keeps coming and coming and cleansing our lives, deep in our lives. It's a very powerful image of God, the fuller soap. The one who sets us through a process of kneading our lives, of bleaching our lives, a process that we embody, really, in the sacramental life of the church. Because did you know that the ancient folk talked about the baptismal font as the bath? And that's why they did immersion. It was symbolic of the whole person being washed in God, washed in a love that will not let us go, washed in the stuff that transforms who we are and what we're called to be. And then there's the communion, which is equally powerful. The communion is a remembrance, as we say, but twice that word is used, and the Greek is more than simply a mental activity. It's an embodiment. It's an enactment. It's stuff we do. That's why you get up and you partake of the elements. Because as you do these things, we are pondering taking on the life of Christ, taking on the life of God. We're pondering being formed in that life. We're pondering being opened to God in Christ, the opening of the heart, the opening of the will, the opening of the vision in order to see what God wants us to see, to feel what God wants us to feel, to know it deeply. And when we are formed in this way, we can be a people who are resistant to the violence of the world, who do not respond in kind, who are not about fear-mongering and stereotyping, a people who are healing, a people who are caring and loving, a people who intend to heal the world. We are a people, as Paul said it once, who take on the aroma of Christ. Amen.